So this is perhaps a little bit of an unusual topic, but I thought this would be an interesting one. This was requested, one of the ones that was requested, and I thought about this. I don't know that I've ever given one quite like this before, but how many, and this is not a show of hands, I'm asking a rhetorical question. How many of you either live in or know of an extended family where everyone is in the church? Now, I think of the Trebigs when I think of that. If you know anything about Dave Trebig and Ken Trebig and the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and cousins and nephews and the dogs, I mean, everybody's in the church. That's amazing. We've got some extended families here, but not everybody in these extended families that are here with the Cunninghams and the Chassons and the Anglins, not everybody's in the church. That's rare. When I think of a family that is like that, where everybody's in, I think of this scripture. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, the Apostle Paul's talking to Timothy, saying, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." That has special meaning to me because my grandmother came in first, and then my mother came in after her, and I came in after mother. So we kind of, but yet at the same time, what about Lois's husband? What about the other siblings? We don't have that answer. We just know that these three were a part of this religious belief that they believed, living in a world that didn't necessarily believe the same way. It's rare when everybody is in this same religious belief. Matthew chapter 10 talks about a time where God knew that he would be calling people, but that he wouldn't be calling everybody, not even everybody in the same family. Notice what he says here. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he makes this almost gruesome response. It's hard to read, but this is our Messiah talking. He says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," the whole in-law thing's pretty standard. That's been going on for a long time. "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." So there are times when you're dealing with people who are in close proximity to you that may be not so happy with what your religious beliefs are. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." When we go through baptismal counseling, for those of you that have gone through that with me, I talk about that. We have to love God. I remember one young lady, now she's a young adult. I had her in teen camp, and she made the comment to me long before she was dating anyone. She said, "I want to find someone that loves God more than me." And that's what he's saying here. You know, if you've got that perspective right, then it goes in the right direction. "And he who does not take up his cross, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's one of my favorite funny stories of my childhood. I was trying to find a picture to go along with this scripture, and I landed on that and thought of the pizza story. So if you remember the pizza story, for those of you that don't, I'm going to repeat it. So here I am, my dad, not in the church, atheist, embarrassed that my mom is in the church. Okay, so that's the background. So dad comes up to me one day and says, "Phil, let's have a fun dinner tonight. What do you want to do?" And I said, "Dad, let's order a pizza." And he said, "Great idea." So he orders a pizza, half sausage, half cheese. You know, he's trying to do the right thing so that mom and I'd have something to eat and he'd have something that he liked. We didn't even eat on the kitchen table. We sat in the living room floor like we were having a picnic. Man, I was on the high life. I was probably seven, 8 years old. Just great. I was really enjoying this. So I grabbed a piece of pizza that was a little too close to the sausage side. It was on the cheese side, but I think mom was afraid there might have been some grease or something that might have strayed over. You know how it goes. And so mom grabs it out of my hands and goes, "Phil, don't eat that one." To which my dad said, "Yeah, Phil, if you eat that, you'll go to hell." Then mom said, "No, you don't go to hell when you die. If you'd read those booklets that I were laying on you," and it just exploded. So this is me, a little kid in the rigs, just like, wanting to have this amazing picnic dinner on the floor that turned into this major blowout. How do you handle family and friends that don't believe the way you believe? How do you handle people that have a different way of thinking? Different maybe from your workmates, your schoolmates. I went through this as a teenager, and I know what it's like to get teased every once in a while for going away to the Feast of Tabernacles and then coming back and telling all the stories and then having them wish that they were a part of my church. You know how that goes. There's give and take to that. But how do we deal with friends, family, coworkers, schoolmates that don't share our belief system? There actually have been, through the last couple of thousand years, there have been several ways that people have handled this. This isn't just a Church of God thing. This is, religion has really got convoluted. And, Baptists and Presbyterian and Catholics and all that, they've all got their different ideas and their different beliefs, and there's this infighting between them. So how do people handle that? Well, here's one way to handle it. This is something that the Essenes did. When I say Essenes, think Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you read about the Essenes, they fascinate me. They were a group that were living in and around Jerusalem. They were very ascetic. They thought that marriage and things like that were bad, that you needed to punish yourself by not eating that much, just barely getting by. They really had some different beliefs, and they were being persecuted for those beliefs. So their decision in the 2nd century B.C., before Christ came, was to leave Jerusalem, to go out into the wilderness and isolate. And that's what they did. And this is the group that is credited with writing all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, putting them in those clay jars or whatever, and then sealing them, which has just been a boon for those of us that like to study archaeology. To them, to the Essenes, removing themselves from the world was their way of ensuring that they would keep their religious beliefs pure. So they separated themselves from the rest of the world. You can actually see that in other groups. The Amish and the Mennonites are similar to that. They do work in public, but they tend to live in communal farms where they are surrounded by people of their beliefs. We don't do that. We don't all say, okay, guys, we're all going to live in Covington, and we're all going to live in the Tuscany West subdivision, so come. We don't do that, but there are people that do. There is one Church of God group, and you'll know who I'm talking about probably, that has done that. They've decided that if you have a family member that is in another Church of God group, that you have to deny them. You can't fellowship with them. You can't talk with them. I know of one pastor-ranked minister whose mother hasn't talked with him in almost a decade, probably longer, because she is affiliated with this group that has isolated themselves. Is that the way to handle it? There are scriptures that are used. Here's one of them, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, where Paul tells the people from this particular region, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us." So putting that, putting a slant on it, brethren, if you are in my group that I started and some of your family members are not in this group that I started, then you need to stop fellowshipping with them. You need to cut them off. They're no longer your family. And so people will use that. The Essenes were similar to this. I think the Amish and the Mennonites were, and certainly at least one Church of God group is like this. Is that the right thing to do, especially when you're dealing with family, friends, school, work? How do you handle the disagreements that come up? Here's a second way that people do. They proselytize. Now, when you think of proselytizing or going door to door, you think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This actually is from one of their main websites. This is this picture that I drew. There are some people who believe that the right way is to go from door to door, to leave pamphlets, to discuss with people, to have material. I can remember material in laundromats back home. Actually, the Target here in Covington. You often will see two ladies, they're all the same ladies, and they have a rack with brochures, and they sit there and they read their Bibles, and if someone comes up and asks them questions, they discuss it, and people will come by. I even went, and I still have it at home somewhere. I was so fascinated by it. I was in Home Depot, and when I came back, I had a booklet under my windshield wiper, and it was, "Did you know that Sunday's not the real Sabbath?" And I thought, that's amazing. I don't know what group it was that did it, but I've got that home somewhere. I need to pull that out and figure out who they were. There are scriptures that they use for this, too. They try and convince others, often others that don't want to be convinced. I grew up in a household where my mom used to leave booklets with things underlined on Dad's pillow. And Dad would come home, and all of a sudden that booklet would come thrown across. There's ways to, you might be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong in how you approach it. But going door to door is what they, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as an example, believe they should do. Here's a couple of scriptures that they use to back that up. Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house." So Paul even said that when he went in to various towns, he went, as it sounds like, door to door. Now, this is a little different than the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. By saying house to house, he went from Josh and Kelsey's house to Tom and Chris's house, church members' houses, went from house to house talking. He didn't go to people who didn't want to hear him. But this is what's used. "And testifying not only to Jews but also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So well-meaning and sincere people go door to door following this example, thinking that this is the proper way to get people to believe like you believe. And they're trained and they're taught. Often when you see them walking down the road, you can see them from blocks away. They're usually two. They have black pants and a white shirt and a name tag. You can see them a mile away. Some of you are the type of personality that would say, close the doors, draw the drapes. And others is like, oh boy, I get to argue with someone. Come on, let's do this. Interestingly enough, my brother Greg used to do that. He would go out in the front yard and pull his Bible out. That wasn't me. But here's the second one, and this is now one that we obviously believe in as well. Matthew 24, verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom needs to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And there are people who think that it's the job of the church, we would be one of those, that we need to make sure that the gospel is out to the church. So we have internet programs, we have verse by verse, we've got things that we are doing to also try and get the gospel out to the world. But is that the right way to do it when we're talking about family and friends? How do you handle relatives? You know, the gospel does need to be preached into all the world, but what is the right way to do it? There's a third style, and this is probably more along the lines of what we would hope that we are, and this is just leading by quiet example. There are many people who go about their daily practice, and they practice their religion the way they see fit. And we do the same thing. I have had a next-door neighbor who his family came from India, and he had religious beliefs. He didn't eat beef or pork. He ate chicken and fish, but not, you know, he had his own religious beliefs that he brought with him, and he lived that life quietly, and I lived my life quietly. And yet we both knew what each other's beliefs were. It came up in conversation from time to time nicely. Not all neighbors, not all family, not all friends handle things nicely. But we try and lead by a quiet example. But at times, as this picture is, you can feel alone in a crowd. Have you ever gone to a family reunion and you're the only one that thinks this way? You're the only, say, Sabbath keeper, and you're at a family reunion, and you just, are people looking at you? Or you can be in a crowd of people and feel all alone. Family reunions are one of those. Let's look at a scripture that talks about something similar to being this type of person. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I could stop right there, and that would be an accurate statement. We should be praying for President Biden. We should be praying for Vice President Harris. We should be praying for the people that are in leadership over us. But why? Why should we be praying? So that they can, you know, we can drum the gospel into them? No. What does it say? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all reverence. Quiet and peaceable. I'm going to use that term over and over and over again until you say, I got it. Quiet and peaceable. There are ways to be able to have discussions, and to have those at the top of your lungs is the wrong way to do it. I've said this before too, but I had some people give me marriage advice when Marlis and I were engaged. My dad had died, so someone came up and said, you know, your dad's not around, so you need to know how to handle this. If you have a fight with your wife, you be the loudest, and that way you'll win. And if you just keep yelling, even if you're wrong, you'll eventually be right because she'll eventually give up. That was the marriage advice that I was given. Never used it once. I hope not. We'll see. Don't ask my wife. But I want you to notice several points in here. We pray for the world leaders so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Said another way, that we can be at peace in a crowded room so that we can go about and do our religious teachings quietly and peaceably, not trying to browbeat others. But you notice also it says in here, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if God wants all men to be saved, then shouldn't I be preaching, you know, preaching them down? The answer is no. You remember the old saying, always be prepared to give a sermon and use words if necessary? If you are quiet and you are peaceable, people will see it. They'll know. And they'll learn from this quiet reflection that you have. God eventually will call everyone. Now, even Mr. Franks mentioned it today, which I thought was interesting. I didn't know he was going to say that. But people who think that if you don't get called and you don't get saved now, that there's billions and billions of people that are going to go to hell. We know that that's not it. We don't have to try and save the world now. But we do need to live a quiet and peaceable life. Most of the time, that's not a problem. But every once in a while, something happens. So how should we interact with people who don't share our beliefs? So I want to talk about that today. Should we pull away from them and isolate like the Essenes did? Well, if we do that, then there's no preaching of the gospel because we're somewhere else. Should we preach to them? Should we be like the Jehovah's Witnesses that go around door to door? Should we take every opportunity to explain our beliefs always? That's a loaded question, and there's not one right answer to that. Someone comes up, I'm going to give you two scenarios here. They're both the exact same question, but listen to how it's said. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Or, I'm curious, why do you keep the Sabbath? Those are two different responses. One is a person that's curious. The other is a person that's combative. Right? There's different ways of handling it, and you need to know as you're going into it what is being said. Do we need to take every opportunity to explain our beliefs? Or should we never say anything at all, ever? For some of you, if you're, I mean no disrespect, if you're a wallflower, that's your approach. I don't want to explain anything. I had a guy one time who somebody at school asked him, and he was like, just call my dad. Because he was just embarrassed by it. He didn't want to be involved in trying to explain it or anything. And there are others of you, I know there are people up that talk openly about your religious beliefs with people because you've got friends that you can do that to. I'll bet every one of you has faced one of the scenarios that I'm going to show you next at least once in your life. Here's the first one. You come to the decision to stop observing Christmas, and suddenly you're guilty of breaking a family tradition. Yep. That was us. That's when the families got together, right? So dad not in the church, mom in the church. We don't want trees or presents. Dad was, well, I'm putting the tree up anyway because I'm a businessman in town and people are going to wonder why I'm not celebrating Christmas, even though he was an atheist, right? So there was a reason behind it, and he did what he thought was right. Mom did what she thought was right, but Mom was guilty of breaking a family tradition. So for Thanksgiving, we would go, but for Christmas, we wouldn't, right? So you're guilty of breaking a family tradition. Maybe you live in a small town, and everybody knows everybody, and everybody goes to the same church down the road. Maybe your grandmother, your mother, your aunts and uncles, and all of you, your family, go to this one particular church, and you did until you decided, I'm going to start keeping the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, the entire community knows they're not going to our church anymore. And they're sincere. They're worried. It's stressful for them, too. I would like for you to think about this from their perspective. It's stressful for them to see them go away. Perhaps for you students, it's going to school and then trying to take off for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's stressful. I know. I went through it. Mom, I've said this before too. We got the letter from the pastor saying, please allow Phil off for the following days. But Mom didn't take it to school. She wanted me to take it to school so that I'd learn how to stand up for myself. And I had to take it to the principal. I had to take it to all my teachers. And I had teachers that were evolutionists who thought that I was skipping school to learn stupidity. That was the word he used, stupidity, rather than staying in school and learning about the truth of evolution. So I had to do that as well. There was one year where I was told, at the beginning of the year, they said, we're tired of all this truancy. People are just always taking days off. They're not bringing in slips. So here's the new rule. You have 5 days, and on the sixth absence, you flunk every class for the entire semester. Well, guess what? Feast of Tabernacle is 8 days long, plus trumpets and atonement. There's no way. So I went to the principal, and he said, hard and fast, you go to that convention. We called it a convocation back then, if you can remember that word. You go to that convocation, and you flunk the entire semester. And you will flunk the first semester every year for the rest of high school. So I went to the feast anyway. I came back. Mom went with me. She had a card from a lawyer, and they backed down. But it was stressful, right? So you kids that are in school, you've got to go through that too. I know that. I was there. Or perhaps it's work-related. Yes, I took that from Office Space. Sometimes work can be pretty tough too. If you think about employers are looking for good workers, but sometimes good can mean you need to be flexible. And by that, you need to be able to come in occasionally. I was offered a senior management position in one company, and it would have been for a huge raise. And I would have had to have come in for 1 hour, one Saturday a month. And I had to turn it down. And my boss couldn't understand why I would pass up this promotion. Sabbaths and holy days can become problems. Unfortunately, it can go from being a problem to being a real problem. I'll give you a couple of stories about this too. Do you ever have anyone who maybe comes to you and says you are doing something that is against the church? It's against what they would believe is God's law. You've left, for those of you down here, you've left the Catholic Church. That would probably have been a big deal for a lot of your family members. I grew up in Indiana where we had a Catholic church, but it was very small. Marlis grew up in Wisconsin where it was the Lutheran church. If you left the Lutheran church, then you were in trouble. People sincerely would read Matthew 7:15 and apply it to us. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I can remember my father saying the only reason why Herbert Armstrong is doing this is he wants your money. And he was convinced, absolutely convinced, that Mr. Armstrong just wanted silly women's money. That was his. He didn't think any men were in the church. It was just all silly women. So anyway, that was his belief. I remember my mom received a pamphlet in the early 1970s, and the pamphlet said, Herbert Armstrong, false prophet. And it was sent anonymously. They didn't put a return address. But the postmark was from a town where only one of our relatives lived, so we knew who it came from. But they were sincere. They were concerned that we were getting into this type of church. My mother and her mom, my grandmother, left the Baptist church and started keeping the Saturday Sabbath. And a lot of our relatives were concerned. My mom had two Baptist minister brothers, went to seminary, became Baptist ministers, and all of a sudden, their mom and their sister have left the Baptist church. How do we deal with people that actively oppose us? When Grandma died, one of her two sons, the Baptist minister, was preaching. And you know how you normally preach, if you go to a typical service, it's God's got another angel or whatever they say. There was no preaching Grandma into heaven because Grandma had left the Baptist church. Instead, it was a fire, hellfire and brimstone. You need to quit backsliding. And he pointed right at my mom. You need to quit backsliding or you're going to be in trouble. And that whole thing was very, very dark. But it was sincerely dark. He was concerned, and I hope that we see that from their standpoint. So how do we deal with people that actually oppose us? How do we deal with people who become combative or hostile? How do we deal with people that are sincere and want to understand our beliefs? Do we fight back with words and scriptures? Do we try to get them to read an article or listen to a sermon? You know, dealing with this type of stress is just that. It's stress. Stress for both sides. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 9. Now, to give the background to this story, because I'm coming into the middle of this, this is a story that I've used often in sermons. What had happened at this point in time was a man in the church at Corinth, we don't have the whole backstory, but what it sounds like is his father died, and then his son married his either mother or stepmother, which is just not done. And it was creepy, but the church was allowing it. Oh, you know, think about society today. I mean, should we let people in that have different alternate lifestyles, you know, these two people have decided to live together and they're not married. Well, we know it's wrong, but we're just going to put up with it. And that was what was happening. They were putting up with it. So here's what Paul said. I wrote to you in my epistle, don't keep company with a sexually immoral person. And that's a good statement. I mean, if the type of person that you're hanging around with is an immoral person, that's going to it's going to eventually drag you down. But then he makes this very interesting statement. Yet I certainly don't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, don't isolate yourself, but don't hang around with people. Don't have your best buds be people that will lead you in a wrong direction. Stand up for what's right. Make sure that the church stays pure. And we do that. There are times, we don't do it very often, but there are times when we have to ask people not to attend anymore. Hopefully it's just for a while, but it does happen. Paul's admonition gives us a glimpse into dealing with others. While in the world, we don't withdraw from the world like the Essenes did, but we do try and keep ourselves pure. Keeping the fellowship pure keeps us fellowshipping. Fellowshipping is peaceful. If you don't know what that's like because you come here all the time, talk to someone who doesn't get to come to services a lot because they live so far out or they're in bad health. I used this story before, the lady from Malaysia. We went to Singapore. She was the only member in Malaysia, and she had to keep the Passover by herself. The only time that she got to be with brethren was during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we would go there. She'd be the first one there, and she would come up, and she would virtually grab you by the ears. Talk to me, because she had a whole year of non-fellowship that she was trying to get to. And it was wonderful. She just was so happy to do that. I always say that to our teens, our preteens, even those that are outside of the teen camp, go back to camp and serve because you're with like-minded people and it's refreshing and it's peaceful and you're not fighting and you're not having to constantly explain yourself. But by the same token, if we are hanging around people that are contrary to our beliefs, then that can breed a time of non-peace, and that's something that we need to be careful of. We don't withdraw from the world, but we do withdraw from individuals that are causing problems. Now, when I went through this sermon, I had there were times when I had was not sure where to go with this because dealing with family and friends can be kind of tough. So as we go through this, you're going to we're going to get to a place where I'm going to show you that there is no one size fits all. You're not going to be able to come up to me and say, "Here's my situation. What do I do?" And I'm not going to have an answer for you, a direct answer, because it depends on so many variables. Let's look at what Jesus Christ said in John 17. Now, this first part, he's talking directly to his disciples. These are the 12 guys that are there, minus Judas, but including Matthias and others that we're going to be joining soon. John 17, verses 14 and 15. He's talking to God. This is one of the last prayers that Jesus Christ gives. We read this every year at Passover. "I have given them," the 12, specifically the 12, "your word, but the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil." It's very interesting when I look at this as to what he was saying. The gospel needed to be preached. And in fact, he had told them that a lot of them were going to suffer persecution. Father against father, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, son would turn you in. He knew that there was going to come this time for those 12. There are a lot of warnings from Christ about the world hating this way. But he also didn't want his disciples to be taken out of the world that hated them because they needed to preach the gospel. The gospel needed to be heard. But then he adds that not only would God not take them out of the world, but that he would protect them. And that's a real balancing act. I would imagine for those 12 and for the early church, that would have been a tough time. Stepping out from family and friends, stepping away from the traditional temple worship perhaps, and believing that the Messiah had come when other people thought, no, this is just a charlatan, this is a false prophet, this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That would have been tough for them. But his prayer didn't stop there. He also went on to pray for us. He says in verse 20, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. That's people that have the truth that has been given through the pages of the Bible and for us to have studied them. "That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, that's a really interesting statement. Remember, I talked about quiet and peaceable. We're going to read some scriptures here pretty soon about how to express your beliefs in a quiet and peaceable way so that others will believe that they were called by God. It won't happen right away. It might happen years later, decades later, or millennia later. Maybe it happens in the second resurrection. I know of people who... And I say this, I know of people who watched what my mom did. And there were times when she didn't handle it right because she had a temper just like my dad did. But they admired the fact that she stood up and said, "No, this is what I believe." And even though they didn't see it at first, they later on came to see something and then said, "I'm interested in this church that I thought was crazy. Can I come?" And they ended up being members of the church just based on the example of the person that was there. "Our example may do nothing right now in this life, but it might serve others in the future." You know, everybody, I don't care how sneaky you try and be, everybody in your neighborhood knows you keep the Sabbath. You may never have said anything, but you, every Saturday, you come out in a suit and tie or in a dress and you get in a car and you've got a Bible under your hand. They're not dumb. They know exactly where you're going. They know exactly what's going on, and they're curious, and sometimes they're offended. People always know that we keep the Sabbath. People see us practicing our faith. Marlis and I never go to crawfish boils that they have three or four times a year, and we're asked occasionally, "Why don't you come?" "Well, we don't eat crawfish." And just leave it at that. "Oh, okay. Well, that's weird. You're living in..." They don't say that out loud. They walk away and say it to someone else. "Boy, they're weird. They're living in Louisiana and they don't eat crawfish." I told this story before too. Doc took me out for a steak dinner first Sabbath we got here in 2013. And I ordered a steak. And it came with a clump of crab meat on the top. And that wasn't in the menu. And I asked the lady, I said, "What are you doing? This isn't on the menu." And she said, "Hun, this is Louisiana." And I went, "Oh dear, what have I done?" That's just the way we live down here, right? When others watch us, what do they see? Do they see us returning anger for anger, as happened many times in my life and growing up? Preaching to non-believing family members to try and convert them? Again, I said it before, that is sincere, but it is sincerely wrong. Or do they see and say, you know, this person has changed for the better. I might not like their religion, but they're calmer, they're quieter, they're more peaceful. They very much believe what they believe, and they see a quiet and peaceable life. Let's go to the Apostle Paul's admonition about marriage, because that can tell us something too. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marlis, I'm sorry, can you get me a Kleenex? I've got one in my thing if you don't in your purse. Paul's admonition regarding marriage. In my satchel are 5 packs of these. He gives me a pack every week that I forget to bring it up, and every week I leave it in the satchel. But I like calling her name out in the middle of services, so. All right, this is talking about marriage, and it's talking about how to handle tough situations. This is what this whole section is about. Marriage, believe it or not, for those of you that aren't married, isn't a piece of cake. There's a lot of work to it, and I think that that's an appropriate thing. I think God wants us to work at it. But he says, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. In other words, one is in the church, one is either not in the church or in a different church, but they're willing to live together. Let that happen. That's a good thing. A woman, verse 13, who has a husband that doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Being around a quiet and peaceable mate rubs off on them. They see, they hear, they listen. They may not agree, but they're there. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But look again, God has called us to peace, quiet and peaceable. That's how we deal with things when we are dealing with others. And how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We've seen examples of that. We've got examples in this congregation right here where the example of the wife or the example of the husband has caused a level of peace to where they are successfully dwelling together, and some have even come in and become a part of this church. That is a great blessing. Slide of my own, slide 10. So our lives should reflect that. If people whom we come in contact with can remain peaceful as well, then we shouldn't try and break that bond. That includes family and friends. I've had people ask me before, you know, they're concerned about me. This maybe is my mom or dad or a brother or sister or an uncle. And I just don't want to talk about it, so I'm just not going to answer the phone when they call. No, you know what? Again, there's not one size fits all, but you learn as you go on how to deal with these things. And we'll get into that in just a little moment. We live according to what God has shown us. We don't compromise, but we always should be calm. Let's look at another example here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says virtually the same thing. Peter is saying here that Paul said. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some of them don't obey the word, that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Without a word. Wife doesn't have to yell and scream and underline a booklet and lay it on his pillow. She can just, by her example, he finally gets to looking at it and says, yeah, I may not like this, but yeah, she's a good person. She's doing the right thing. She really believes this. Maybe this is something that I can put up with. may be won by the conduct of the wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Fear not meaning terror, fear meaning reverence or awe, the belief that you need to obey God rather than man. This is an example of being quiet and peaceable. If, however, and this is the part that I've struggled with, there are those whom we are around who cannot live peaceably with us, then what do we do? And I tell you, I struggled with this, because in no way am I telling anyone that they should isolate themselves from family or friends unless there is no other choice. But I want to remind you again of a couple of things that Jesus Christ said, as well as the Apostle Paul. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. This is what he was saying to his disciples at the time, because he knew after his death that they were going to go through persecution. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. This is what he was telling the disciples that were there at the time. Even your own family members sometimes can get toxic with you. Now, fortunately, we don't have that going on today. We don't have, at least now, we don't have a brother saying he won't use the proper pronoun, so let's throw him in jail. That we don't know where the future is going to come. I actually saw an article yesterday on that very thing, that the pronoun police, that's what they're calling them now, the pronoun police are out there. And there was a chart, and the chart was really interesting. It was masculine, feminine, non-binary, neutral, and what words to use. So it's he, she, they, or ze. So ze is now the term that you use. Instead of saying he or she, you just say z. And then, you know, and it's a real mess. So we don't deal with that type of toxicity that Jesus Christ was talking about. But I want you to notice what Paul said. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. There's going to come a time at the end of the age when there is going to be some toxicity going around amongst people. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. He's on a roll here. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, I want you to notice several things in there that he said. Unholy, disobedient to parents, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are people who are, they have this thing of, I have the right to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make sure that you do what I think you should do. And it doesn't work the other way around. This is very one-directional. And then he makes the statement. He says, from such people, turn away. There are times when we have this. Family persecution is going to come, but sometimes it's just going to come from others from whom we are around. I'd like to look at three scenarios that apply to non-peaceable people, and then we'll actually go into some thoughts on this. Employment. Have you ever worked in a job where it became toxic? Some of you may have. Is there a workmate who is constantly berating you over your faith? And it's constant, and there's nothing that seems to be done about it. If the job requirement is to work on the Sabbath, no exceptions. That's actually really rare, but it does happen. And I've known people, and you have known people, that have lost their jobs over the Sabbath. They usually find a better one, but I know a lot of people can work around it. When I was a teenager in the food industry, I was always put on the schedule every Friday night. And instead of going to the boss, what I did was I just went to, there was another coworker who wanted Saturday off because he wanted to watch college ball. And they would always put him on the shift. Right? And then there was somebody else that was a real religious person, and they wanted to have Sunday off so there were three or four of us that all had these days where we wanted off. And so we would just get together when the schedule came out, and we'd say, okay, well, I'll take this and you take that. And we'd right, ready, break. And we'd go off on our own ways, and I would be able to keep the Sabbath. usually that happens. But if it's toxic, what do you do? We've got several people in HR here. They would tell you to go to HR, but sometimes that doesn't even work. It may be that the best thing to do in an extreme toxic situation at work is to seek other employment. But take that situation to God. Ask close friends to pray about it with you. Look at the pros and cons, but never compromise. How about school? You ever have a bully that publicly tries to humiliate you to your friends? Or a teacher, like I did in eighth grade? School policies that make it hard to keep the faith? We do have legal rights in this country, at least for now. And I had to use them when I was in school, and you may have had to do the same. Legal action isn't the first course of action, obviously. Usually just pointing your rights is enough. But understand, again, from their perspective, they believe school, as an example, is very important, and they want to make sure that you get a good education. But then you come to the hard one, family and friends. When that becomes toxic, what do you do? We love our family. But toxic relationships can happen in families too. And that issue can often flare up and become pretty tough to deal with. But if we work through it in a calm manner, the relationship can usually be saved. But is the relationship affecting your physical, emotional, or spiritual life? If so, then it may be that you have the admonition to initiate a change. And that's tough to do, and it's not the first step. What I want to do is actually go through some points in an article, if you're ever interested in reading this. This is a Life, Hope, and Truth article called Toxic Friendships, Signs and Solutions. And this goes through how to deal with having a family member or a neighbor or a school friend or a workmate who is toxic. They're constantly in your face and making it to where it is affecting your spirituality. The first point from this article is to recognize the problem without condemning the person. That's hard to do, especially if you're that type of personality, but if they're being toxic to you and you fight back, you just exacerbate the toxicity. I think that's a word, toxicity. Fighting back isn't the answer. Avoid the urge to run away. That's also not the answer. You have to face it, and sometimes when you face it, those are hard times. Again, put yourself in their shoes and their background. See it from their perspective, but don't compromise on yours. Just understand where they're coming from. So recognize the problem without condemning the person. The second one is take responsibility. I've been in a lot of marriage counselings over the last 20 years, and I've never been in one yet where one person was 100% right and the other person was 100% wrong. That just doesn't work like that. If you are in a toxic relationship, then it's up to you to try and change it. The toxic person isn't going to want to change it. The toxic person is going to want to continue to berate you. Casting blame on the other person doesn't help. But you ask yourself, did I play a part in causing this problem? And fix yourself rather than fix others. So look into the scenario and what changes you can make. If it still remains toxic, well, here we got another point. Set healthy boundaries. Even within marriage, even when you're happily married and have been married for decades, you have boundaries. There are times when you need to be alone, right? If you're the type of personality that is easy to blow up, then maybe the thing is, honey, I know we need to talk about this, but let me walk around the block first. And you set your boundaries up and you come back and you're calmer. Use your core values to set personal limits. Say no when something's wrong. Don't cower. Stay away from unsafe places, mental, emotional, physical. You have to protect yourself. You have to set your boundaries. And if you set those boundaries and they're constantly invaded, then it's time to handle this toxic relationship. Now, actually, this article switched the next two, but I didn't. The article actually said, end the relationship and then seek professional help. And that, to me, is backwards. Most of the marriage counseling that I've done, the ministry doesn't get called until it's too late, and it's almost impossible to fix. That's not the way to do it. So I would say if you are in a toxic relationship, you take responsibility, you recognize the problem, you set your boundaries, but then if it's not getting any better, seek help. Teenagers, I know, I was a teenager once, and during my teenage years, I thought my parents were pretty dumb, but they're not. They can help you. They are your professionals that you go to. If you've got a problem with someone at school, you've been dating someone and it's turned toxic and you need to get out of it, you go to your parents and you get their help. The ministry is always available for you if you've got problems, and being in toxic relationships can be exhausting, and get a different perspective from someone. The ministry is always there to help. And obviously there are other professional avenues as well. But if you have tried everything and it's just not working, then it may come to ending the relationship. That's a last resort. And I'm not talking necessarily about getting a divorce. I take that out of the picture for a while. You may need a different job. You may need to stop being friends with someone at school. You may need to change who you're hanging around with. End the relationship. If you've tried everything else, as bad as it may seem, it may be that you need to end the relationship. And then the last point, which is equally as important, is spend more time with non-toxic friends to get your breath again, get your feeling. I'm with people that think like I think, and I can be happy again. Now, I don't want this sermon to go down as a downer, because that was kind of a tough point to go through. But so what I wanted to do is just kind of bring it back to normal. Most of the time, we can navigate our beliefs around with others of different faiths, of different beliefs. Sometimes you get into an argument, but if you're the quiet and peaceable one, if you won't argue back, it takes two people to argue, right? So if you're the one that stops the argument and says, look, I'm just not going to discuss this. Usually with family and friends, you can keep things to where you can enjoy things. Maybe it's not a Christmas dinner. Maybe it's not a Christmas ham. But there are opportunities for you to do this. Most of the time, family and friends, family will always be family. Sometimes you love them, and sometimes they root for Alabama. There's just nothing you can do about it. But set the example. Live according to what you have proven to be right. Take an occasional jab on the chin. That happens sometimes too. They're family. Work. Find the right position for you. And you pray for opportunities to be available that will allow you to keep your faith and your beliefs. Be flexible where you can and be rigid where you can't. Don't give up on your beliefs. Neighbors, try and be the best neighbor you can possibly be. When I go on vacation to the feast, I go to my next door neighbor, Kenny, and I say, will you watch the house for me? And he's got my door code. And I do the same for others that are around the area. We watch out for each other, and they know that I'm keeping the Sabbath. But they also know that I'm involved in the neighborhood. They know that I don't go to the crawfish boils, but they know. And I'm around there, and I'm trying to be as good of a friend as I can be to them. And yes, we close our blinds and turn off the lights on Halloween. School. Choose wisely who your friends are going to be. That's a huge part of it. You need to choose your friends wisely. Your inner circle, they may tease you from time to time, but they will respect you. I used to get teased when I was in school about going to the feast, like I say, or keeping the Sabbath. But there were a couple of occasions where I had some kids come up to me. I had one that came up and said, I've never been much of a religious person, and it just interests me that you go on Saturday. Can I come one day and just see? And I did. I brought him, and he listened respectfully. He never came again. That wasn't the point. He just was curious. And we have stayed friends to this day. College especially. I don't know if I want my granddaughters going to college. Colleges are pretty weird right now. They've gone, if you've seen the news lately, they've gone from stupider to stupidest, and it's just a tough time. Never compromise on your beliefs. I'd like to conclude with this very simple statement. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, come to him as to a living stone, perhaps rejected by men, but chosen by God. That's precious. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. While we are in this life, we will have to deal from time to time with others who don't share our beliefs. But you know how the story ends. Eventually, it ends with the kingdom of God where everyone's going to know the truth. And whatever we thought or did that was wrong, God will straighten us out and he'll do the same for everyone else. We will eventually all be on the same page. But while we wait for that time, live quiet and peaceable lives.